Technology, always tricky when it doesn't want to work. So if you have looked at your calendar, you'll notice that we're missing something today. This is a fifth Sunday, and I did not arrange for a speaker. I had a reason for this, though. I usually do. Not always, but usually have a reason for the things I do. Pretty good, I think. So this is not meant to be a tricky question, so I'm sorry if it is. Who remembers some of the reasons we have Fifth Sunday speakers come in?
Outreach.
It's an act of outreach. We give money, we hear what they're doing, we help support them in their work. To hear a different aspect of the gospel. There's not really wrong answers here. There's just what you think. I do get a Sunday off. It's not really a reason, but it is sort of a perk. There's one week I don't have to write a sermon. It's a lot of hours in my week to write a sermon. So every now and then it's worth it to have a Sunday off. It gives us a picture of the wider world.
Make other people feel welcome coming into the church.
To help make other people feel welcome coming into the church, yep. Those are all true. Some of them are more reasons and some of them are more perks, but those are all true. There's one thing nobody said that is one of the reasons I like doing it. One of the things I think helps a church have a reason to be the church is when there's a thing they care deeply about that is part of the gospel, a ministry or an outreach that they are passionate about. And when I came, nobody could articulate that for me. So one of the reasons, as I was telling someone the other day, I really like it when I can do one thing for about three reasons because it's very efficient use of my time. So these were all reasons, things I considered, but one of them was I was listening for what this congregation might care most about. And it's connected to that reason that I didn't have someone come in this week. Because the truth is, even though I think we would still have trouble articulating that reason, there's a reason you still all come to church. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning on what are the things St. Peter's does that are particularly important to you.
Fellowship.
Recharges my battery for
the week. Recharges you for the week. The music.
Eucharist.
Yeah, there we go. I was expecting that to be the first one.
Focus on the Lord.
The focus on the Lord. Good. I'm glad we do that.
Pray.
We pray. We're good at praying here, I think. We pray faithfully and we pray well.
Your sermon?
My sermons?
Yeah.
Hymns? The singing again?
Worship.
The worship?
Pray.
Yeah.
The readings?
The readings? We read the Word of God. The community of faith aspect. You said it as to strengthen one another in our faith. It's a very old aspect of faith that we do it as a community. Yeah, there's a mutual aid that we get here. And one of the ways we express that is how we usually do Fifth Sundays when we have a speaker come in. We offer them financial aid. But I know there are tons of other ways you guys help each other, and I get to help you.
Peace.
Yeah. You just like being in the building.
The actual building.
Yeah, this is.
You need all the pomp and circumstance.
You like the pomp and circumstance. Anglicans usually do. But more seriously, this is space people have prayed in for decades now. This is space, as I think I said early in my time here, that has been worn thin by the faith of others. Sometimes that makes it easier to be faithful here. That tradition. Yeah. This is another question there are no right answers to. So if you have said something, if something has come to your heart and to your mind, thank you. Because this is a space and a community that is important for all of you. I get to be here, and it gets to be a space and a community that is important for me. A lot of times on Fifth Sundays, what we do is we have someone come in and they tell us, often it is about something they are paid to do, it is about their job, but it's always also something they care deeply about. So I wanted to take a little time to remember this morning that St. Peter's is something we all care deeply about. It had been 40 years in the desert. And really, it had started before then. The 40 years in the desert had come after running from Pharaoh's army, which had come after negotiating with Pharaoh, which had come after a lot of things. But in some ways, it started even before standing on a different mountain with God in a bush that burned but was not consumed. It had been 40 years of whining and complaining, and as someone who would follow Moses would call them, a stiff-necked people. It had been standing in fear and trembling in front of Pharaoh. It had been coming to the Red Sea and not knowing if Israel would survive past this barrier. But after all of that, and even more, they had made it. Moses had kept this stiff-necked, whiny group of Israelites together, and they were almost to the promised land, a place none of them had ever seen, and all of them had grown up hearing stories of. And at that point in time, God asked Moses to go back up a mountain. Now, God and Moses spent a lot of time on the tops of mountains. So perhaps this seemed ordinary to Moses. Or perhaps, given how close they were to this land that had been promised to their forefathers, how long the journey had been, perhaps Moses knew something was going to be different this time. Moses went up, and the way the text reads, you get the sense it was an especially tall mountain, which maybe it was and maybe it wasn't. But at the very top of it, however high it was, God turned Moses so he was facing the promised land and said, "Look out. See all of the land that has been promised to your forefathers. All of the land which I will give to them." Now, if these stories we've been hearing on Sundays have been sticking with you particularly well, and maybe they haven't been, you'll remember a few weeks ago when Moses was on the top of a different mountain, talking with God, and was about to come down with what we now call the Ten Commandments, his brother Aaron was at the base of the mountain with the people, who were worried and scared. They decided they would make for themselves an idol out of all of their gold. When Moses came down with God from the mountain and saw that they had committed this apostasy, that they had already fled from the God who had just brought them through the Red Sea, the tablets dropped and shattered, and God said, "Not one of you will enter the promised land." Now those people at the bottom of this mountain, while Moses is facing the promised land, they were their children. None of them entered the promised land. And here was God saying to Moses that he wouldn't either. Though he had been on the top of the mountain inscribing the law of God itself when all of this happened. You think about it, it can seem unfair. Moses getting caught up in this punishment for an action he had no part of and didn't even know was happening. But I wonder if despite the fact that he did not seem as old as he was, all of those years of shepherding whiny Israelites was wearing on him a bit. If this victory of being there and facing the promised land was what he had been yearning and hoping for. If he simply did not have it in himself to deal with all of the problems that lay ahead. And there are plenty more of those to come. We don't know. The scripture does not record what Moses' answer to God was. But what we know is that Moses died before they got to the promised land, that his grave is still unknown, an ignominious end for the leader who brought them out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea and kept them together through all of the whining in the desert. But what we also know is that after 40 years of whining and wandering in the desert, of judgment and rescue coming on the heels of one another so many times, Moses, at the very end, stood and saw the promised land. Now, it can be easy to miss this bit of it, but when the promised land is described, it is described with the boundaries of where the tribes of Israel would live after they got there. All of those regions that are named, they're named after the 12 sons of Israel who found the 12 tribes of Israel. And those tribes have never lived in the promised land before the day when Moses stands on that mountain with God and looks out at the land they are going to yet. Now, what we know is this was written down after Moses. And perhaps we could say this is a bit of license taken by the writers of the text. Not the original tellers, but the writers of the text. So that the first people to hear it would know what they are talking about, would understand that when Moses looked out, he saw where they lived. But I like to think, in my sympathy with Moses and his years of leading whiny Israelites, that when he looked out at this land, he saw answered dreams. That while he might not have known where the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Dan would land, he knew that they would be there, that their families would grow up, that this land that was promised would be occupied by them, that their hours and energy would go into working the soil and building the houses, that they would plant gardens and give and take children in marriage, that this land which was promised would be the dream they had dreamt for generations of wandering. And while he might not have known exactly where they would land, where the boundaries would fall between the tribes, he saw all of the people he had been leading for so long, living there happy and prosperous, just as it had been promised. We don't know what Moses saw. We don't know what Moses said to God when he learned that he would never go there with them. But what we know is that he laid hands on his successor, on Joshua, who would lead Israel across a much smaller body of water and into the promised land, on Joshua, who would sort out what to do with the people who were already living there, who would sort out where exactly all of those people Moses knew and loved, sometimes despite their whininess. What he knew was this meant the promise was secure. What we know is that our promise is secure. I want you to take just a few minutes, close your eyes, and imagine there is a mountain you can look out on this parish and its future from. What do you see when you do that? What hopes come to life? What dreams begin to play? Can you stand there in your imagination next to Moses and God Almighty, knowing that the promise God has for this place is as secure as the promise had for that place? There is privilege in standing on the mountain and dreaming. Unlike Moses, our job is to also walk down the mountain and work to make the promise true, to realize what is already secured for us, to engage with the work that Joshua did, the work we will hear about in coming weeks. But this is what we know. That our promise is secure, just as it has always been, even for the Israelites in the middle of the desert when they were whining about not enough food or not enough water or whatever their whine of the day was. Just as it has always been for us, when we weren't sure if we were energetic enough, if we had hope enough to dream of a future. The promise and the work of the kingdom that is here for us has always been secure in God's mind. And the question long before we come down the mountain and engage in the work. Can we stand on the mountain, metaphorically with Moses, looking out at a future and believe that it will happen? I told you that Moses often met with God on the tops of mountains. In that day, in that age, they thought being on the top of the mountain made it easier to reach God, who is somewhere above them. But what we know, what God has given and revealed to us, is that God can be man, just like we are. Flesh and bone walking amongst us. So our mountains only need to be metaphorical. Because the dream that God rolls out, the dream Jesus points to in the gospel this morning, of a world and a community and a place where love of God and love of our neighbor are the first things we work at, well, that promise has always been secure. Amen.